Hello, everyone. Are we going to do a Bible reading now? It's page 1249 in the New Testament. It's Revelations. We're reading chapter 21, verses 9 to 27. The New Jerusalem, the Bride of the Lamb. One of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. The Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gate ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kath, very much. Do keep that passage open as we come to look at it together. And let me pray for us again as we begin. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your word this evening, you would capture our hearts and minds with this vision of what it means to be your people and dwell with you. Please be with us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll probably all be familiar with spot the difference pictures from our childhood. You know the ones I mean, where you get the same image twice, side by side, with maybe 5 or 10 slight differences here and there. So maybe in one picture somebody's wearing a different colored tie, or there's an extra cloud in the sky or something like that. And having children means you get to rediscover these old things again as a parent, although the distressing thing is when your 5-year-old is better at it than you are, as I've discovered. And our passage today is a bit like a spot the difference picture. In fact, just for fun, I asked ChatGPT to mock up a spot the difference picture inspired by this passage to have a go at. And before Sam shows it to you, I want to say that the differences it came up with are really subtle, and you may not pick them up. There we go. Can you spot anything? Now, of course, we're probably by now getting used to the idea. That's what you probably get rid of that, Sam. Thank you. We're probably getting used to the idea that the Revelation communicates in this kind of picture language. We've said that it's written in an ancient genre, a Jewish genre of writing called apocalyptic, and it uses symbols and images to communicate reality as God sees it. And ChatGPT did its best to make that reading intelligible in those two pictures. But in reality, we aren't meant to try and visualize it. We can't. Rather, we're meant to try and understand what it means. And as I've looked at the images and symbols in this passage for today, I've come to think that it works a bit like a spot the difference picture. Not like two pictures side by side to compare in the passage, but rather the contrast is with the passage that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in chapter 17, if you were here for that. Well, that was a very serious passage in all sorts of ways, really bleak, really dark. We saw a strange vision of a woman seated on a beast. We were told that she was a prostitute called Babylon the Great. And we talked about how that figure stood in a way as a symbol for the Roman Empire, the great power in the ancient world, which in turn was really a symbol for all of humanity throughout time in opposition to God standing under his just judgment. The message of that passage was that this world is a corrupt and broken place. It is characterized by rejecting God and turning towards ourselves, a kind of unfaithfulness to him, if you like, in that image of the prostitute. And the consequence of that rebellion against God's rule was his just judgment. So we were encouraged to stand on the right side of history, to see the world as God sees it, to see what the future holds for this world, and then turn and see Jesus as he really is and cling to him. He is everything that this world is not. He is faithful. He is loving. He is just. He has the power and the right to deal with evil in the world. And so we flee to him for refuge. That was a sobering passage, and that's what we looked at a few weeks ago. And I'm saying that today's passage is a bit like a spot the difference with that one. And you might be wondering, what on earth am I on about? What does that image have in common with this? What kind of spot the difference am I talking about? Is it two completely different pictures? A bit easy. Well, yes and no. Because you see, in chapter 17, we saw a woman, the prostitute, who stood symbolically for a city, Rome, which in turn stood for a humanity in opposition to God, judged by him. A woman representing a city, representing a people. Now here in chapter 21, we're invited to witness a scene that's very different, but has exactly the same elements in it. Here we see another woman, this time a bride beautifully prepared for her wedding day, ready to walk down the aisle. This woman also stands for a city, the New Jerusalem. And this city in turn also stands for humanity. But this time it is a humanity in an everlasting relationship with God, reconciled to him and living with him. And we're invited to spot the difference between these two images, in as much as we're meant to recognize the picture of the world in chapter 17 and flee to Jesus, so we're meant to long for the picture of the world here in chapter 21 and live wholeheartedly for it. Because as sure as the picture in chapter 17 will come to pass, so too this. So we're going to unpack that in just a moment. I just thought I would show you, just to show that I'm not going mad. Flick back a page to chapter, two pages to chapter 17, 1245, page 1245. And keep a finger in chapter 21, if you would. And just look at how it starts. One of the seven angels who had one of the seven bowls, okay, exactly the same as how our reading in chapter 21 started, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you," in this case, the prostitute. And then in verse 3, the angel carried me away in the spirit into the desert. Flip back to chapter 21. Verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride." And then verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit. It's exactly the same setup. This is what we're meant to be thinking. And so for most of the rest of our time, we're going to look at the image in this chapter and unpack what it means. So we're going to try and rattle through some of these images quite quickly. So let's take a deep breath and see that this is a city like no other. A city like no other. Look at the way it's described in verse 12 of chapter 21. We're told that it had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now straight away you get the impression of absolute rock-solid strength and security. This is a safe place to be. The walls that we were told are either 200 feet thick or 200 feet high. It's hard to tell what's meant. But either way, these are walls that you're not going to be able to break into very easily. These walls and gates surround the city and keep it safe. Although there's another detail about the walls, that later in verse 25, over the page, we read, "On no day will the gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there." So in a sense, even these great fortifications are not needed. The gates lie wide open and there is no danger. Now, nighttime in the ancient world was a time of threat. It's a time when bandits were on the loose, when invading armies might turn up at your door. And so cities would close their gates at sundown until sunup. So saying that there's no night and the gates stay open is basically saying there is no danger to this city. No danger of attack. It is absolutely secure and safe. And even if there were, look at the walls, look at the angels guarding it. How different from that city in chapter 17 that looked so impressive, and yet all the while the vultures were circling, and it came crashing down in a single day. Also look at the building materials for this city. Here we really see it's a city like no other. Gold and pearls and precious stones everywhere. Pearls so big that you can carve an entire gate of the city out of it. Just imagine the oyster that would come from. And you might think that all of this kind of gold and jewelry and stuff is a bit over the top. It sounds a bit like kind of Donald Trump's dream bathroom or something like that. But of course, the point is that it's meant to convey unimaginable wealth and beauty. So far from the corrupt and greedy merchants back in chapter 17 who were kind of scheming to make a quick buck off Rome. This city is literally paved with gold. So it's a real contrast to that corrupt city of chapter 17. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. And the first clue is that the names we see engraved on the gates and foundations back in verse 12. The gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the foundations of the city have the names of the 12 apostles of Jesus. And the point isn't like these are the benefactors of the city, you know, maybe they donated some money so they get their name on a brick somewhere. You see that sometimes, don't you? No, no, this is to make us realize that membership of this city is defined by whether you belong to the people of God. This city is the home for everyone who has ever trusted in him throughout history. Faithful Old Testament believers from the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has heard the message of Jesus since the 12 apostles started preaching that first Pentecost, right down to us today. It's their city. That's not the only biblical image in the architecture. So the precious stones in the walls, we've got jasper, sapphire, emerald, and so forth, stones that I'd never heard of before coming to this passage. These are the exact same stones that decorated the high priest's breastplate in the Old Testament. This is a priestly image. And to take that even further, perhaps the weirdest detail of all in the passage are the dimensions of the city. Did you notice in verses 15 and 16 that when this city is measured by an angel who has, I guess, the longest tape measure in the universe, that it is laid out like a perfect cube? Right? Its height, its length, its breadth are all exactly the same. It's a weird shape for a city, isn't it? And yet, like the names and the jewels, this is meant to activate a memory for people who know their Bibles. Because the answer to this question is found back in the Old Testament. Because there's one other perfect golden cube in the Old Testament. But it wasn't a city. It was a room. A room right in the middle of the temple in Jerusalem, the inner sanctuary, where only the high priest could get to go once a year with a sacrifice for the people. The Holy of Holies. It was covered in gold on the inside and was a perfect cube. That was the place where God's presence dwelled in all of its focused intensity. And it was a place that, for that reason, was off limits to the people. They couldn't go in, only the priest could, only once a year, to bring sacrifices just so that they could live outside the walls. That's as close as they could get. And so as we stand inside this city and look around on the kind of angelic big red bus tour, if you like, we're meant to look around and see with amazement that we are standing inside what is essentially the Holy of Holies. This is like living right in the heart of the temple all the time. Unimaginable closeness to God. Totally unimaginable for somebody who knows their Bible. And then it should come as no surprise that the heart of this vision, of course, is that God himself is there. So look at verse 22 on page 1250, if you will. John writes, "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." God is right there. Now, John has no problem mixing metaphors. The city is clearly like a temple. That's how it's designed. That's how it's shaped. But at the same time, God himself does everything the temple needs to do to make that meeting place possible. That's why we're reminded here about the Lamb, that sacrificial Lamb who was slain to make it possible for the people to draw near so that they could come in and live right inside this holy place with God. So God and his people can live together, they can walk by the light he gives. And we read at the end, verse 27, "Nothing impure will ever enter this place, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." In other words, those who have trusted in the Lamb's death in their place, in Jesus' death on the cross. Now let's pause and take a breath there. Lots of images in this passage. It's kind of an assault on our senses when you try to kind of get your head around it. But I think the point that John is trying to communicate from this vision is actually quite simple. There is a future beyond this world where God and his people will live together in the closest possible relationship. All this priestly temple imagery is there to tell us that we will one day be in God's presence forever. The whole city is like this inner sanctuary of the temple, where the fullness of God's presence dwells, and that will be your home, he says. There will be nowhere in this future home where God will not be. What that's going to be like, I can't begin to guess. That's why we need these images. But we can start and think about what that means for us. What does it mean to live with God in this way? Well, one of the images that the passage uses is the idea of light, walking in the light that God and the Lamb give. What does it mean to walk in light? Well, it's light that banishes darkness of every sort. Darkness from the outside, the fears and uncertainties that kind of press in on us from outside, and the darkness from within, the weaknesses and failures and shame that we carry with us, all banished by the light of God's presence. So no more isolation or loneliness, no more fear or guilt or shame or worry, no more uncertainty, no more rejection, no more broken relationships. Instead, absolute security and peace and joy in this most secure city you could imagine. Ultimately, because the one who's the source of all those things is right there as well. But it's not just about security, it also means that there is true meaning and purpose to walk in the light that he gives. Because purpose and meaning ultimately are only found as we see ourselves as God made us, right? Made in his image, designed to reflect his glory back to him and serve him. That's so often a struggle here because there are so many limitations and distractions. God feels distant so much of the time. We can be so selfish and broken. There are frustrations in the world around us and all of that. And maybe you struggle with your identity and sense of purpose. Maybe you don't know who you are meant to be or who you are. You look around yourself and other people just seem to know what they're doing. They seem to have it all worked out. And you worry sometimes that maybe you miss the seminar where everyone's kind of given their life plan and told who they were. The fact is that all of us will struggle with those moments of crisis and self-doubt from time to time. Even when we're trying our best to live in line with God's words, and try to make wise decisions, it's still hard. But not then. Not then, because God is there, the source of all of our identity and purpose. No need to doubt, no need to second guess or question yourself, or worry that you're somehow on the wrong path or you made a mess of it. Purpose and meaning are inescapable in God's presence because they come from Him to us like the light from the sun. He knows us and He knows who He made us to be, and so we have purpose. Or think even about that idea of being known, of living in such a close relationship with one who knows us. Think about what it means to be truly known, that desire to be seen, to be understood, to be loved, to be valued, that's common to us all. Many of us will have had experiences that didn't make us feel that way, that left us instead feeling small or insignificant, maybe used by other people and cast aside, or maybe seen only for our weaknesses and failures. But not then. Not then, because then you will stand in the presence of the one who made you, who knows every part of who you are, who knows how you tick, who knows how you think, how you feel, who delights in you being you, because as you do that, as you just be yourself, you reflect something of him back to himself again. Sometimes as parents, you catch a glimpse of yourself in your kids, maybe a flash of lost innocence, the way they see the world, or maybe that simple joy you used to have in a game or a treat or something like that. Or think of that joy you have maybe with a friend or a spouse, and you know that they just get you. Not perfectly, not all the time, but you have those moments where they just know what you're thinking without you having to say anything, and they just know what to say. Of course, the flip side is that people who know us well can really push our buttons if they want to, and our kids can sometimes reveal the parts of us that we're less proud of. But not then. It won't be like that in God's presence, because he knows and loves us completely, not for our strengths, but in spite of our weaknesses. Imagine the freedom in that relationship, because God is there. Another precious promise that comes with God's presence here is that there will be no more goodbyes. I'm particularly conscious of that. This is my last Sunday sermon here while on the ministry team, and our goodbye is looming closer, just a few weeks. And we all face goodbyes all the time, don't we? People come and go from our lives, and however much we can get used to that idea, it does still hurt. How much more perhaps when someone abandons us or walks out on us? Maybe that's happened to you, or maybe you're just scared that it might. Well, not then, because God will never leave, and nor will anyone else. And the most painful goodbye of all, death, well, it will be no more. The greatest separation of all has no power in God's presence, because he is the source of life and light right there in the midst of it. We can't comprehend that level of security and peace because it's so far from our experience, but that's what God's presence means. And above all these things, the greatest and most important joy that this picture brings, that comes from God's presence with us, the living with him in this holy place, is him. Getting to know him, and I mean really know him. To bask in his presence, to be enveloped in his arms like a small child wrapped up by their parents. To speak to him and hear his voice and share his joy in his world, in others, in you. And to spend eternity getting to know his heart. That heart that led Jesus the Lamb to step into our Revelation 17 world, to take the punishment for our unfaithfulness to this God, and to die on the cross for us. Because of that, we get to spend eternity returning the praise and glory that he deserves for that, and knowing that every second of it, he really does deserve it. We'll never grow tired of it, and we'll never get to the bottom of it. There's a song from a few decades ago that some of you may remember called I Can Only Imagine. It's a bit kind of cheesy. But the chorus goes like this. It says, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah, or will I be able to speak it all? I can only imagine. Maybe the best part of this picture is that we don't have to imagine, actually. because this God, who we will live with perfectly in eternity, is the one we can know right now, even as we live in the pain and frustration of this Revelation 17 world. As we look back to the cross where Jesus the Lamb died for us, we can see his heart for us and know that by trusting him, our names are written in his book. So we can look forward to this future with absolute confidence and know that this is where we're heading. It doesn't mean that we don't face the mess and frustrations of this life still. Of course we do. And it doesn't mean that there isn't much in this life to be thankful for, lots of good things. But we need to see that this is just a hint of what is in store for us if we're trusting Jesus. We'll be with him one day. So let's trust him and long for that day and live for that day like we believe. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture of the future that you lay out for us. But by trusting Jesus, we know we will be with you forever and get to know you perfectly. We pray that you would help us to lift our eyes from this world and fix them on that day and live wholeheartedly for that, for Jesus' sake. Amen.